to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 12 through 22. This will be part 2 of our study. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Men of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came to the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set, so he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I'm he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. At about the time of her death, the women tending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured, because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Point number one, distressed messenger, distressed messenger. We saw last week in verse 12 that a Benjamite runs about 20 miles or so from the battle at Ebenezer to Shiloh, 20 miles. And I want you to notice as well, be remember that it was on the same day as the battle. The Israelites fought, 30,000 soldiers were killed, and he ran 20 miles, and it appeared to be daylight as well. His clothes were torn, he had dust on his head. These were expressions of grief, of mourning, and of lamenting. Whether or not it was the result of the battle, whether it was the result of trekking 20 miles, or whether the man actually put dust on his head and tore his clothes, we don't know. But regardless of which scenario you take, this is a time of great lament and weeping. All we know is that he escaped from the battlefield. Point number two, the description of Eli. This is in verse 13. Verse 13, you'll notice that Eli was sitting on a chair on the road. The first time we meet Eli is in chapter 1, verse 9. What is he doing? He is sitting, right? He is sitting by the temple of the Lord, or really by the entrance of the tabernacle. And where is he sitting now? He's really sitting on the side of the road. And so in chapter 1, Eli could see. And we know that why? Because he accused Hannah of being what? Drunk. Now, he can't see. He's blind. He's sitting. How do we know? Well, it says here, he was sitting on the side of the road, watching. This is a very, very sad scenario, isn't it? Poor Eli. He's blind. He's old. He can't see. And we also noticed several weeks ago that his physical blindness pointed to his spiritual blindness as well. Physically blind and spiritually inept. Eli looks down the road, but he doesn't see anything. Point number three, deeply troubled and trembling. Eli, you'll remember the elders in chapter 4, verse 3, after the first loss of 4,000 deaths, they made the request for the ark. But really, and in reality, Eli would have been consulted. He would have given the okay, but we can tell that he's not at ease. He's trembling. He's shaking. Why is he trembling and shaking? Good question. Four options. First, he may be thinking to himself, God wouldn't let his glory be taken away by pagans, right? He wouldn't do that. What's the irony? Both the Philistines and the Israelites are the pagans. Second, he may have been trembling because of his sons, correct? You'll remember in chapter 2 with his encounter of the man of God in Samuel's word in chapter 3, his sons were going to be put to death. They were going to die the same day. And he may be thinking to himself, there's no way that this is going to be the day. They have the ark. There's no way the Lord would kill my sons that same day. The third reason why Eli would be trembling is because Scripture is very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 11 indicates that the Lord was to be consulted before the ark was to be moved. And we know that the only man in all of Israel whom God is speaking through is who? Samuel. Was Samuel consulted? No. And that's the whole point. God is going to judge Israel. And fourth, he may have trembled as well because ultimately, as the high priest, he was responsible for the ark and he couldn't even be there for it. And so here, Eli is without peace. And we saw last week that the heart truly that is without peace will shake and will tremble at the smallest disturbance. The unknown will cause a disturbance in the soul, perhaps even a fearful fret. And this is Eli. He's waiting. He's looking down the road, waiting for the ark, but he can't see anything. He is spiritually blind. He is not at a place of peace, but he is anxious. And permit me to ask you a question this morning. Are you at peace? Do you trust in the goodness, in the sovereignty of God, even this morning, despite your situation? And Eli seems to know that disaster is coming, right? He's trembling. While he's most anxious, he should be the first to know, correct? But what does the messenger do? He runs right by Eli. He's the last to hear of the news of the battle. Point number four, detailed description of the battle. You'll notice that this is a succession of events. This is from verses 14 through 19. And these are in the ascending order through the vantage point or through the glasses of who? Eli. Right? So the first info that this Benjamite brings is that Israel fled from the enemy. Second, there were great casualties. Third, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And fourth, the ark was captured. Now, in verse 13, it says that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. And that's what we're trying to find out. What does the "for the ark of God" mean? This is absolutely fascinating. So Eli honored his sons more than the Lord. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 29. He was told by the man of God in chapter 2 and Samuel in chapter 3 that his sons, both of his sons, would die on the very same day. This news was acceptable to Eli because in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." But what's intriguing, and we saw this last week, is that the man of God in chapter 2 and Samuel in chapter 3 mentioned nothing about the ark. That information was disclosed from Eli. Eli had no clue that the ark would be captured, and he had no idea that he would die the very same day that his children did. It was at the mention of the ark. We saw last week as well, Eli I fell over backwards off of his chair. And this is symbolic for the Eliad dynasty being dethroned. His only two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and his grandson is going to be an orphan. This is a tragic scenario. And I mentioned this last time, but the ark was constructed in Exodus chapter 37. And it's been almost 200 years since the Israelites have had the ark. And since the Israelites have been in the promised land, no Amorite, no Girgashite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Hivite, Perizzite, these seven nations in the promised land, none of them came close to the ark. And here you have the Philistines coming outside of the promised land, into the promised land, taking away the ark. And in the eyes of Israel, brothers and sisters, Israel is a widow. She's a widow. She's desolate. She's godless and without hope, without God in the world. This is a horror story, is it not? Fifth, we saw as well the dreadful labor. Phinehas has a wife, and God must have graced her much. We don't even know her name. She's just called Phinehas' wife. There's also a mistress that tended to her as well. We don't know her name as well. It's actually a plurality of women, but we don't know the women's name. We don't know Phinehas' wife's name. That's not the point. Their names are irrelevant because there's one name focused in our text. What is that? It is Ichabod. And so the news of the ark being carried away, combined with the news of the death of her husband and of Eli, her grandfather or her father-in-law, was so troubling, so terrifying, so jolting, it caused premature labor. The midwife attempted to encourage her by reminding her that she has a son. This should be a time of rejoicing. Life is being brought into the world. This is a new stage, a new time. This should be a joyful time, and all you have around is death. She dies in her distress. She dies right after naming her son. Remember the parallel account we saw last week? This account is very similar to who? To Rachel. Remember in Genesis chapter 35, the account of Rachel's labor compared with Phinehas' wife is strikingly familiar, isn't it? But what are some similarities? Both women experienced heavy labor. Both women had women attending them that tried to encourage them. Both of them had a son. Both of them named their son names of despondence. Both of them died after giving labor. But what is the difference? Well, the difference is this. Rachel's son, Benoni, was renamed Benjamin. Why? Because Jacob renamed him. Ichabod's name is not going to be renamed. Why? Because Phinehas is dead. No renaming him. And we all looked at last week about how our sin does not just affect us. It has a ripple effect into future generations and those around us. So now that we're done with an introduction, let us look at point number six. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So my purpose in bringing to your attention this is to correlate the filling of the Holy Spirit today with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament regarding Israel, how the presence would come and go. Okay? The ark departed. Why? Because the favor and blessings of God had departed from Israel. Okay? God's presence did not depart because the ark was carried away. The ark was carried away. Why? Because God's presence had been removed. Now, technically, God is everywhere. Amen? Amen. That's what's meant by the omnipresence of God. But do not confuse, listen, dwelling with filling. Do not confuse dwelling with filling. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, experienced the blessings and the presence of God. But for various reasons, God had removed his favor and his presence. Now, the Holy Spirit as a person is involved in your life, if you're in Christ, more than I suspect you even realize. I've given you a list on your outline in terms of offenses against the Holy Spirit. Now, we only have enough time to just scratch the surface of one of them, but there's six of them, and I would like you to look at them. Offenses against the Holy Spirit: lying to the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, insulting the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed the day of redemption. If you are in Christ this morning, I would like to submit to you an encouraging truth. If you are in Christ this morning, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit is your credential into the kingdom of God, into heaven. The blood of Christ, secured through faith, washes all of your sins. And then you are sealed by God himself. Sealed. Now, the Holy Spirit, Jesus reminds us, is one with Christ, John chapter 6, verse 27. And so when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you then were subsequently sealed, listen, by the Spirit of God. You have God's stamp. What is the stamp? Wrong question. Who is the stamp? It is the Holy Spirit. And the stamp of your authenticity of regeneration and the attesting that you have been born again is that you have the Spirit, listen, dwelling inside of you. But the problem for many Christians is this: they have the Spirit's dwelling, but they do not have the Spirit's filling. You must, and I must, we must have spiritual life and vitality. When you were saved, God put his seal on you. Now, this seal in Scripture can refer to a stamp that Roman dignitaries would put in wax and seal documents. It could refer to the seal that was placed over the tomb of Christ. We don't have time to look at all these, but I do want to remind you of the basic truth of it. A Christian being sealed, listen, by the Spirit means that you are owned. Redeemed. We sang about it this morning, did we not? Redeemed means purchased. That is, if you were in Christ, you were not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a what? With a price. You and I do not have a right to our own life. Why? Because we've been purchased and been redeemed by another. You don't own you. You and I are God's property. So are you? Does God own you? Let me ask you this question. If a third party was to have full disclosure of your life, full disclosure, your finances, your conversations, your thoughts, what you spend your time doing, your joys, your sorrows, would they come to a conclusion after auditing your life that you're weird? You have different priorities. You're just not one of the guys. If your life was to be audited this morning, would they notice the investment that you make in a local church body? Would they see that your finances are geared towards building God's kingdom? Would they see that you're praying for loved ones who don't know the Lord and praying for the perseverance of those who do? Would they see that you are always looking for ends for the gospel? Not to remove yourself. But you would be praying that you would be bold enough and that God would give you wisdom. Would that describe you? Would they see that you have a genuine joy with the things of God? Would they see that you throw off all things that are hindrances to full fellowship and communion with God? Well, let me remind you this morning that there's no third party, but there is someone who knows the answer to all of those questions. It is the Holy Spirit who, if you are in Christ, dwells in you. Everywhere you go, He goes. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the motives. He knows the reason why you do what you do. He knows what you love, what you hate, why you love it. He knows it all, brothers and sisters. And that takes us to our consideration this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The immediate context here is the use of the tongue, but there's more to it. The Greek can read, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. It means to make sorrowful. That is, grief is a deep distress caused by loss. Some of you have experienced deep grief, and some of you are experiencing it, and all of you will at some point in the future. This word grief in the Greek is the same word that describes the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 as he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Grieving the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, let's just take a step back and think about this. What a marvel that the God who was self-sufficient and did no need outside of himself, who's the eternal blessed one, that he would condescend, the second blessed member of the Trinity with us, that he would become man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have the Holy Spirit, the immutable, unchanging, self-sufficient God in the person of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, chooses to grieve. You think about that this morning. What causes the Holy Spirit to grieve? I gave you a list. Indulgent sins, anger in all of the self-righteous forms, licentious thoughts, ingratitude, worldly distractions, resistance to the promptings of the Spirit, pride, and the neglect of prayer. Regarding the promptings of the Holy Spirit, I do have to clarify that so no one here misunderstands me. This is what I mean. I mean that the Spirit of God is leading you or convicting you one way, away from the world, away from distractions, for vanity, yet the believer drives those cords off. Some of you know what I'm talking about. God is convicting you and moving you in one direction in cords of love. And you cast them off. You try to remove them. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when he sees that you love the world more than you love him. And this is why. Because the Spirit would not be the Spirit of truth if he affirmed what was false in us. And the Holy Spirit will grieve because he will see that chastisement will oftentimes occur. And he will also grieve because of lost communion. Lost fellowship. He will grieve because of what you forfeited exchanging that pile of manure for rich, sweet fellowship. He grieves when his children carry around buckets without bottoms that hold no water and do not satisfy the soul. So what's the result? What happens when the Holy Spirit is grieved? This is on your outline. The believer can have a loss of all senses of his presence. He can have a loss of joy, a loss of power, a loss of assurance, a loss of usefulness, and even chastisement. So, question for you this morning. What is the condition of your soul? Are you right now grieving the Spirit? Are you alive this morning? Are you here? Do you have affection regarding the things of God? How about in terms of power? You want boldness? I want boldness. And I pray that we all want boldness. How about confidence? Or better yet, if the Spirit of God was to take a thermometer to your soul, would he find you hot or cold? Because we all know he hates lukewarmness. And if you confess to be in Christ, you must ask yourself this morning and have an honest reflection. Have I experienced a loss recently of joy, power, of usefulness? Have I felt that you might be grieving the Spirit? It is not a lack of his availability and his power. It is a lack of us exercising what God calls us to do. And the Holy Spirit will grieve oftentimes because discipline is necessary in cases of sin. Brothers and sisters, only a person can grieve, correct? A force does not grieve. A person grieves. God is grieved when he sees your spiritual progress hindered, and he is grieved when he is neglected. Spirit, when grieved, will convict us and will lead us to a place of confession and sin and repentance. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. I want you to think of someone who you love. It can be a spouse, a child, a parent, whoever it is. Just as you cherish that person and the relationship you have with them, even more, the Holy Spirit longs for us. He desires intimacy with us. And when we act like the world, when we behave like the world, when we respond the same way the world does, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you bring the Holy Spirit with you. The Holy Spirit does not sin himself. But where you go, he goes. He witnesses everything and he is grieved by it. Or one commentator notes this. I like this. Stop wounding the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed. Stop wounding him. Or let me ask you this. If you're missing money, those of you who have lost money or misplaced your credit card, if you thought that someone stole it, you'd be angry. But what if you found out it was your child? That anger would turn into what? Grief. One of the most difficult parts of being a parent is discipline. Parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When your child rebels or disobeys against you, there's oftentimes an anger, but very shortly after that initial anger is grief, heavy grief. Grief is caused when a child disobeys their parents, and this is why, from the parent's vantage point, it's because the relationship is compromised. Not the standing, the intimacy of it. The reason is because sin and disobedience mars the health and the well-being of a relationship. And the initial offense against the parent causes them to grieve. That is, the one, typically, who is the first to experience grief is the party that is offended. This is why our sin will always cause the spirit to grieve. Why? Because God will never wrong you. God has never wronged anyone. God has never sinned, and He will never wrong you. But there can also be a grief that both parties can experience. The father or mother who has the discipline is never rejoicing. He or she is not elated that they have to discipline, but they must discipline. Why? Because the parent loves their child. You love them and you don't want to cause them harm, but love always necessitates discipline. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. Why? Because discipline is one of the graces of God that He uses to curb behavior. Any parent who loves their children does not look forward to discipline, but discipline is necessary. The wise parent will never discipline in anger. Wise parent will carry out measured, prayerful discipline. But not only is there grief on the parent's end, there is also oftentimes grief on the child's end, isn't it? There is also grief that the child experiences. Discipline towards the child should be costly to them. And if a parent knows his child, he'll know how to curb behavior. There would be oftentimes, and parents, you may be able to reflect on this, those of you who have older children, there have been many times where after discipline, my son or daughter weren't the only ones having tears rolling down their face. Why? Because it's grievous for both of us. I love them, but it was something that I needed to do to help them in the future. It is a double grief. When two parties love each other, and when one party sins against another, it is a double grief. Both parties experience it. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, do you? And the reason why the Holy Spirit grieves is because He is a person. Grieving of the Holy Spirit is for our good as well. And the whole point of discipline is to cause you to come back to Him. Prophet Zechariah says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you." Brothers and sisters, God is jealous for you. Did you know that? He has a righteous jealousy for you. He wants all of you. He wants your mind. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants you. And any husband would be right when he saw his wife flirting with another man. That is a righteous anger. That is a righteous jealousy. And the spirit is grieved when he sees his children flirting with that which is not of him. He's jealous over his bride. And when he sees you enjoying the full smorgasbord of sin or neglect or ingratitude or spiritual neglect, the Holy Spirit is grieved. So if you have grieved the Holy Spirit, be encouraged this morning, brothers and sisters, that you could come to Him and you can cast your cares before Him because He cares for you. Please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to conclude with point number 7, departed glory. I'd like us to read verses 21 and 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod means, "Where is the glory? Where's the glory?" Ichabod Phinehas' son is now going to grow up without a father, without a mother, without a grandmother, without a grandfather, without his uncle, and without the Ark of the Covenant. That is a horror story, brothers and sisters. And this child, Ichabod, listen, is a picture or an image of Israel. Israel is an orphan. Both Ichabod and Israel are orphans without the benefits of God's care. Now here's the question. Why did Phinehas' wife name her child Ichabod? There's three reasons for this. First, and this is not in your outline, but I'll give it to you anyway. First, she may have reasoned that the ark was linked with God. And since the ark was lost and carried away by the Philistines, God's glory went with it. Another reason is because she realized that God had removed his presence and blessings of Israel. Or third, maybe she thought to herself that the capturing of the ark was the symbol, not the cause, of God's self-imposed exile with Israel. Now, who or what was the glory departing? You'll notice at the end of at the beginning of verse 22, you'll see the glory has departed from Israel. And then again in verse 21, there are some commentators that believe that in some way Eli is alluded to this. And this is why. Because the Hebrew word for glory is the same word that is used to describe Eli in verse 18. You'll notice in verse 18, he's being described as being heavy. It's the same word as glory. So how was Eli heavy or weighty or glorious? Well, first, because he had the social weight and title of high priest, right? Second, he consumed all that food and was a fat man. Third, he honored his sons. He had a weightier honoring of his sons more than the Lord. This is in chapter 2, verse 29. Or fourth, Eli was a heavy burden for Israel and in Israel. Eli, in some cases or in some way, was the glory of Israel. He was her priest, teacher, mediator, representative, right? Where's the glory now? Where's the glory now? He was a fat, blind man sitting somewhere down on the side of the road who fell over backwards and broke his neck, fell off his chair. The glory of Israel is both, listen, dead on the side of the road and being carried away by the Philistines. One commentator noted, the greatest state of despair for the believing soul is to believe that when he feels the presence of God has left him. God is going to temporarily remove his blessings from Israel for 20 years. And when God's people persist in rebellion and in sin, when they walk in the ways of wickedness and bow down to the Baals and the Ashtaroth, God will withdraw his glory, that is, the power and the blessings of God. The nation of Israel drew near with their mouths, but what was far from him? Their hearts. How about you this morning? Do you draw near with your mouth and your heart as well? You know, God chastised Israel, and he will do the same his children, if we live a life with no regard for the Lord. And may I encourage you with this? There are liberal churches all over this country that have Ichabod stamped right on their front door. May we, as a people, as a church, never have that stamped here. or better yet, may nobody here have that stamp on them. Oh, what a horror it will be. Our church, we must be holy people. We must live lives of repentance, humility, gentleness, genuine love towards one another. Brothers and sisters, do you want a life filled of joy? Do you want one of communion, of intimacy? Do not grieve the Spirit. I want to be full of the Spirit, don't you? I want power and boldness in my life, don't you? I want joy and fellowship with Him and with you, don't you? But how many regenerated saints goes year after year with no fervor, just cold, dopey comatose? And they do very little for the kingdom of God. No light and plenty of languor. And so what's the encouragement this morning, brothers and sisters? It is this. The Lord says, return to me. Come back to me. Come here. And while the name Ichabod was given, where's the glory? There was another name given many years later, right? It was the name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So as the glory of God departed from Israel because of sin, so God in human flesh came to dwell with us. But not only was God with us, now God is in you, dwelling inside of you. And if you are in Christ, God will never leave you or forsake you. You are sealed by the Spirit. Nobody can snatch you from the Father's hand. Christ and the Father are one. But do not confuse dwelling with filling. And so if you are in Christ this morning, you are secured. But if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you will have a loss of power. And if you're experiencing that right now, this morning, you can cry out to God to help you. And you will find communion with your soul. And God's purpose of taking the ark, brothers and sisters, was only one thing: to stir His people to godliness and holy affections. And if our time this morning does anything, my prayer for your life is that you, as you reflect on your life this week, this month, this year, the last decade, ask yourself honestly, have I had communion with God? Do I have a joy? Ask Him to help you this morning. And if there are any cords in your life that are holding you back, you must cast them aside so you can run this race. If you're going to cut any ties, it must be with anything and everything that causes the Spirit to grieve. Ask Him to help you in your weakness, and He will give you the strength because He is faithful. Let us pray. Father, as we reflect on your goodness, we're thankful that you do hold us, that we are secured in your arms, and we want to live healthy, full lives as Christians. We want to have communion with you, sweet communion with one another. We want to be bold in our witness. We want to have a joy and peace and confidence in you. And so, Lord, we ask with your Spirit's help that you would reveal to us any areas of our life that are not conformed to Jesus Christ. You promised that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so we march under that banner in Jesus' name. Amen.